Hey, everybody. Good morning. I'm the visiting pastor. I have to tell you, for 30 years, I used to joke that I became a minister because I hate to listen to other pastors talk. And I have to say, I've been tuning in, even though I've been on my travels, I've been tuning in to the services here, and I am captivated by Micah's teachings. And he's just been blessing me. And I was kind of irritated because he was using some of my quotes, and the context in which he was using them was far better than anything I've ever done. And I told him, I go, you know, I hear Charlie use my stuff, and it always upsets me too, because it's better when it comes out of his mouth. And I just thought, Micah's insights and the way that he puts together a message and his thought process, he accomplished something that no one's ever been able to do in my life, and that's captivate me. So I've just like glued in, and I loved it. I listened to one sermon twice. I mean, that's a miracle. That's all I got to say. I have the attention span of a gnat. It's just like, oh, hey. Yeah, so I was blessed by it. But it's good to be back with you. Had some extensive travels. Went to Tampa for the Student Action Summit. Went to D.C., for Faith Wins Pastors Conference, and then jumped over to Indiana, in Indianapolis with the lieutenant governor there. We did a freedom night. And I have to tell you, the lieutenant governor there right now is Micah Beckwith. He loves the Lord. And watching him at freedom night, he was leading worship with his congregation. He's lieutenant governor of Indiana. You don't understand. He was a pastor of a church smaller than ours. And I remember I went over there during COVID, and he had run for Congress and got third out of like a field of 12. And he just started to understand the process, and we were talking, and, you know, it was just so encouraging. And then the next thing he starts to realize is lieutenant governor, running mate for the governor usually appoints his running mate. Well, that's not what the bylaws say. So he started to work all the central committees of the Republican, convention in Indiana and started saying, hey, you know, the lieutenant governor he's picked is kind of a squish. Let's get somebody conservative. And he won. And then he won election. And it's so amazing to see this man is pushing Indiana back into the realm of conservative. And, you know, the world of Pence is gone. Now we have the world of Micah Beckwith, so I'm blessed by it. I don't know if any of you were aware of Student Action Summit. Charlie just, it was a firestorm. It was interesting because I'd just gotten back from Israel, and there I am, and Tucker was one of the speakers. Tucker has a huge following, and he came up, and he started to allude that Jeffrey Epstein, he's asking the question, but he always asks the question in such a manner where he's alluding to that it has to be fact. But he said that Epstein was an agent of Mossad. And as you go back, you can see that Ghislaine Maxwell, her father was a Mossad agent. And so all of a sudden that means that Epstein is. And Epstein's Jewish, so he has to be because Epstein's a Jewish name. And then asking about Ackerman and a bunch of other things. And you saw this room of 7,000 conservative youth, and as a lot of you know, Charlie, internal polling at TikTok is the number one influencer for 18 to 30 year olds worldwide politically, and here he is. He's gathered together, and you know, key battleground states, Michigan, Arizona, were all won by the youth vote. No one would have ever have considered that. It was a 60-point shift from Obama to where we are today, that these 18 to 30-year-olds voted conservative. Now, they're not traditional conservatives. They're just so disillusioned with endless wars. They're disillusioned with government that's promised them everything and they've gotten nothing. And so these folks that have a voice in their lives, Charlie assembles them. Well, Tucker was one of them, and Tucker has been a voice. But he's becoming I wouldn't call him anti-Semitic. He's not real favorable to Israel. Candace Owens, on the other hand, I'm not sure where she's gone, but we're watching as the church in America is divided, and 7,000 conservative youth who all voted in the last election were cheering when Tucker was saying things about Epstein being a Mossad agent and how their disdain for Israel, and you're watching a divide in the country. Boomers are traditionally, we believe that Jews are God's chosen people. We believe that Israel has an ancestral right to the land according to Genesis 12. We go through all of these things. Well, that's not the church today with 18 to 30-year-olds. What they call replacement theology has taken hold and captivated the minds of these young people. And it's similar to me, I would say, of America in 1857 when Jeremiah Lamphere started a prayer service on the second floor of the Dutch Reformed Church in New York City that ended up becoming one of the largest revivals in America. Over a million new converts in a nation of 33 million. That would equate today the same percentage. You would have every church in America full, standing room only, three services, and there'd still be 7 million Americans looking for a place to fellowship. It was a massive revival, and it ushered in to the Civil War. The enemy divides and conquers. That's the way they operate. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And how does he deal with the soul of America to divide the nation so that they can ensure 650,000 soldiers die in a field of battle, and a segment of America based on their melanin content would be enslaved as subhuman? Well, they took the scriptures out of context. They said anyone with dark melanin from the African continent was considered to have the mark of Cain, or they had the curse of Ham. And they justified enslaving an entire race of people, condemning them by using the scriptures themselves, demeaning them. And what resulted is, as Lincoln said in his second inaugural address, they both sides pray to the same God, expecting different results. And he took on slavery. When he did the amendment to abolish slavery in the United States, it infuriated the Northern supporters. The death toll in the United States was overwhelming. They all wanted to say it was about states' rights or preserving the Union, but in every secession document of the Southern states, slavery was listed. So for those of you who are revisionist historians and say it wasn't about slavery, you're wholly wrong. Just do your homework instead of your bias, adjusting yourself to what makes you feel comfortable. History is history. And so with that being said, America was thrust into a civil war. And slavery was lifted from the warp and the woof of the fabric of our country, but not until a great cost. Had we followed the line of England, Great Britain, with William Wilberforce, who legislated it and pushed as an evangelical Christian, he was able to remove slavery from the British Empire almost 30 years before America did without anyone dying. And so here we are today. The church is divided. There's a huge awakening in 18 to 30-year-olds, a massive return to church. Most of them are going to Catholic churches because the Protestant church is all about pathos and ethos and not about logos. They appeal to the emotion. And with this, they take out natural light and put in fake light and smoke and mirrors, and they captivate with things other than teachings from the scriptures themselves in context. And so you have a lot of immature Christians who are being drawn to Catholicism because there's structure there. And in so doing, they're also tuning into some of these folks online who are replacement theologians whose churches are small, were silent during COVID, didn't contend with the tyranny, but they have an online presence where they can take these disillusioned and dissatisfied, especially white males, 18 to 30, which is reminiscent of Nazi Germany, 1936, that have been on the low end of the DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, critical race theory totem pole. They have been faced with toxic femininity, where they are forced to use pronouns, embrace the idea that somebody can become the opposite sex, and they've been lied to, and it's been forced down their throats. They've been told that they're toxic men. They need to be nice, and they're upset. And so they're gone. They have two choices. They can embrace Christ and his teachings, or they can embrace hatred and find a group of people beneath them on that totem pole. Well, what better victim to, or I should say target, than to get 18 million Jews. Yes, that's all there are. 18 million Jews. A third of them are in Israel, a third of them in the United States, and a third are scattered throughout the world. 18 million in a world of what, 7.8 billion people? There's 18 million Jews. There's one Jewish state. There's 57 Muslim states. In the 1040 window, longitude and latitude, where 90% of the Muslim world exists, there's one democracy, and that is Israel. And they're the target of disdain and hatred. And everything they do is scrutinized. And everywhere you look, there's a Jew responsible for the atrocities of the world. And it's boiling and brewing. And it's problematic. Charlie is in alignment with my beliefs that Israel has an ancestral right to the land. That is, Israelites are God's chosen people. And for that, he's considered a Zionist. But what's interesting is when he brings Tucker on the Student Action Summit to speak, in a constitutional republic where you debate ideas, because when you use words and you're able to debate these things, it doesn't rise to the level of violence. And so the world that is Zionist calls him an anti-Semite. He's beat up on both sides. Fascinating. President Trump is in office because of the youth vote. When he was elected, many called him Zion Don because he supports Israel. They were upset that he afforded B-2 bombers for the bombing of Fordham in Iran. Now, let's remember, before we get into the text, that there are two Israels in accordance with Ezekiel 37. This isn't my exegetical insight. This is for my Reformed brothers and sisters who tend to be, in many cases, replacement theologians. This is Charles Spurgeon who said, there will first be a political Israel and then there will be a spiritual one. Well, in our anchored reading series, it brings us to the book of Romans. Interesting book. You're going to see this in the week ahead as we cover Romans 11, also Romans 9. I wanted to preempt it and I wanted to teach out of Romans 9. You know, this article made it to the front page of the Jerusalem Post in Israel. The person who wrote it, when I was in Israel, I had a 2-hour meeting with them. Orthodox rabbi, good guy, struggled over Charlie's position of allowing Tucker Carlson to come and speak and not disavowing Candace Owen as his friend. I've never heard Charlie speak poorly of anyone publicly. He talks to them privately. Interesting to me that they look at Charlie as an anti-Semitic because of that. And this man that wrote this article is one who was moved. It took time. We were in a text stream with a number of Orthodox Israelis going back and forth and contending why this is so necessary in a constitutional republic. So moved was Pesach Walecki that he wrote this article, made it to the front page. I'll read another op-ed in time that was written by our friend David Nekrutman, another Orthodox Israeli, defending Charlie. The vitriol and the venomous poison being spewed by those of hatred and anger. They don't speak of 75 Christians beheaded by Muslims. They don't go through any of that. They don't focus on the atrocities. They call Gaza a genocide, yet we don't look at the Sudan, 500,000 dead, all by Islamists. None of that's looked at. You scrutinize these 18 million people. Why are they such an issue in the church, and why are we split? So much so that we've even come up with a label for them like we did in the 1860s for Americans who had more melanin content. Where you said they had the mark of Cain and the curse of Ham. We've done that with Jews. We take Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and we say it's a synagogue of Satan. Those who say they're Jews but are not. And what they define as a Jew is anyone who's embraced Christ. The rest are an anathema, cursed. Where would that come from? Everyone ever heard of a fellow by the name of Constantine? Constantinople? He's the one who brought all the bishops together to unify the church. Some of the canons in the Nicene Creed, and I've been going through, and it's insane what was written in some of these canons. What is said about Jews? It's vile. This isn't new. It cycles. And if it isn't addressed and if it isn't talked about, there's going to be another Holocaust. And that's why we're here today. Some of you are hoping, I really want some sunshine blown my way. Micah will be back. No, I'm kidding. I was burdened to share this with you. I think it's telling of the state of our nation, and it's wise that all of us are educated to be able to give a ready answer. Listen, you may even disagree with me. That's fine. But give me your reasons when I give you mine. And I don't want an emotive. It needs to be original sources. I have those. So with that being said, if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 11. If you don't, the folks walking down the aisle will give you one. Just raise your hand. Welcome to our Godspeak family online. If you don't have a Bible, let us know. info@godspeak.com. We'll send you a Bible. We use the New King James Version if you're tuning in online. It goes in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then the epistle to the Romans. There we go. All right. Everybody ready? Let's stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Paul writing to the church at Rome, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people, meaning the Jews? That's a good question. Has God cast away his people? He gives an answer with an exclamation point. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left and seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. This is interesting. The rest were blinded. Just as it is written, and he's quoting out of one of the Psalms, he says, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, here's the reason why God allowed it, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Listen, if God can save you, imagine saving the Jew who has been in a stupor and rejected and has been cursed and persecuted by Christians. I think that's cool. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, meaning the church, all the original members of the church, that's the first fruit. They were all Jewish. And you can do your best to rewrite it, but you're just listening to somebody else's commentary because you haven't gone to the sources. You have been indoctrinated, not educated. And you buy it because you hate. You're tired of being on the low end of the totem pole. That's not of the Lord. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Curb your anger and hatred, and let the word speak to your heart and soften you. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That bothers replacement theologians that Christianity can't exist without the Jew. They're the root. We're grafted. We're branches. That infuriates because you want to hate. Pausing for emphasis. But if you boast, remember that you do not boast. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty. That's what they fell prey to. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. It's not that you can lose your salvation, but only walking in faithfulness to God do you have that assurance. He makes it so that he who has been placed in the Father's hand, no man can remove, but there are times where you're questioning it, and God loves it that we're always working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are once saved, always saved. But the idea is we have to make sure that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Shall you continue in sin that grace may abound? Some of you in here say, you know, I'm a Christian. I was raised in the church. Being born in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. If you're not walking in obedience, how do you know? How do you know? Well, I got my get out of hell free card. Well, if the Spirit dwells in you, why do you continue in sin? Why are you a slave to sin if you've been set free by Christ? This is one of those areas where God wants us to look at our own lives instead of hate the lives of others. Pick up at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity but toward you, goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He can take the broken branches and put them back in again. Does that frustrate you? That's like saying, they're so evil, how could God let them into heaven? How did he let you in? I mean, we think so highly of ourselves. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. There are none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned. All in the Greek means all. And yet you would dismiss a race of people by ethnicity. That's hatred. Examine your heart. For I do not desire, brethren, verse 25, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Paul had a heart for the ones that even persecuted him, and he was persecuting Christians before he became a Christian. And now the Jews are persecuting him as a Christian, and he's speaking that this is a possibility for them. He says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true, every jot, every tittle, every bit of it. Lord, lead us into all truth, Holy Spirit, as you declare. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit might increase. And we ask that you would speak to us now. Transform us by the Logos, the word that brings order out of chaos. The reverse is death and destruction, but you've come that we might have life, and life more abundant. God, remove us from the realm of bitterness and hatred, simply based on an ethnicity, that our eyes would be opened, that your grace is sufficient. And I pray, Lord, that the church in America would awaken, and there wouldn't be a division nor destruction. Help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat if you would. My good friend Lucas Miles, who is now the director of TPUSA Faith, he is a theologian. He's sharp as can be. He's a church historian. He's just a really neat guy. And he said something one time about Charlie Kirk. He said, you know, Charlie, you're a modern day Constantine. I thought, what an insightful thing, because what's been happening with TPUSA Faith is we've been unifying the churches across America, and it's called post-denominationalism. We unite on specific creeds, specific areas. These are non-negotiables in the Christian faith, and the tertiary theological positions, we agree that we disagree, but we unify for that sole purpose. And that's exactly what Constantine did. He brought all the bishops in so they could come and write down the Nicene Creed, which is the Apostles' Creed. And this was a critical component of unifying the church throughout the world. And I told Charlie in a text, I said, I believe that Lucas was correct. His comparison of Constantine was correct, save but for one thing. You don't hate Jews. You say, Constantine didn't hate Jews. We'll cover that. The Apostle Paul, in verse 1 of the passage we read, says, I say then, has God cast away his people? The answer is certainly not. Despite their present state, Israel is not permanently cast away. Paul explains his answer. But Paul's question makes sense at this point in Romans. If Israel's rejection of the gospel was somehow both consistent with God's eternal plan, Romans 9, 1 through 29, which you'll read in the upcoming anchored reading, and Israel's own choosing, Romans 9, 30 to 10:21, then does this mean that Israel's fate is settled and there's no possibility of restoration? Paul says, certainly not. It's right there. And I'm kind of thankful, but replacement theologians say, no, they're apostate. Every single king of Israel committed an atrocity. David, where Jesus comes from, the lineage of the line of the tribe of Judah, through the line of David, David committed two sins that there were no sacrifices in all of Israel: murder and adultery. Nobody's in this room professing Christ who got here by your own merit. Nobody. Does that bug you? Because you better re-examine then. You're not here because you're good. You're here because Jesus is good, and he's imputed, put on your account, his righteousness. Amen. If he could do it for you, and if you think yourself more highly than me, then just look at me, because I know what a wretch I am. If he can do it for me, and by the way, that's true, because God says that he takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. Every minister he puts behind a wooden box or stand is the least in the congregation. Because all of you can look and say, if God can do that with Rob, he can do it with me. And it's true. That's the mercy and grace of God. He can do it for anyone. There's no one who's eternally cast away. It's appointed once for a man to die, then judgment. The evidence that God has not cast away his people is Paul himself, and he declares it. He says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." He lists his lineage. I'm an Israelite. The DNA, that's me. Paul's faith in Jesus as a Messiah proves there were some Jews chosen by God who embraced the gospel. The early church did. And we hate that because it's been ingrained for 2,000 years. And if you read some of these canons, you'll understand that. In the canons of the early church, Christians were forbidden to go see a Jewish doctor, to even converse with them. They weren't even allowed to use unleavened bread in their communion because they considered it that they were an apostate. How did we get here? How has it become so vile in this capacity? It was Constantine. It was him bringing the church together. And they were able to unify, interestingly enough, over hatred of a race of people. I'm going to be blunt. You may not like it, but I'm going to be blunt. You know, for the world, the Jew is easy to hate. They have more Nobel, there's 18 million of them. They have more Nobel Peace Prize winners than any other race of people. They have more doctors per capita. They have more accumulation of wealth. You know why the Rothschilds had so much money? Because Christians weren't allowed to use usury, interest. Jews figured out how to do it. They would forbid them in certain trades in Europe. So they took on the only trades they were permitted. They became very rich. You hate people who have more than you do. They're an easy target. Especially appeals to people who are on the low end of the totem pole. Yeah. And to express that you're a defender of these people makes you a target. It's not popular. You know, they say that Herzl was the one who had the Zionist movement. It wasn't him. He didn't start it. It was started by evangelical Christians in England. Balfour was an evangelical Christian. There was a two-state solution, Israel and Jordan. You can go through all of those original documents and see exactly what transpired. They believed that the Jews had an ancestral right to the land. It's fascinating to me that in 1947... when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, and it's the oldest religious manuscript in world history, and it is exactly aligned with the passages of scripture you have in your Old Testament. Wow. Preserved at the lowest point on earth through levels of atmosphere so that UV ray don't destroy. There's no moisture to destroy it. They were preserved. In 47, they find the title deed. 1948, they become a nation. The only nation in the history of the world whose language was dead, Hebrew, and was revived to become a national language. How do you do that? Their road signs, their government documents, all the teachings in their schools. No one knew how to speak Hebrew. They educated the entire nation. And you dismiss that. Prophesied, but dismissed. Oh, it's allegory. No, it's literal. It's literal. And in Ezekiel 37, there's a political Israel and there's a spiritual one. But here's the problem with evangelical Christians. Did you hear that song, "It Is Well With My Soul"? It is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford wrote that when he said, like sea billows roll. He wrote that. Interestingly enough, let me back it up. He was a very wealthy man. Chicago Fire took everything he had. He was on his way to Europe, but he was delayed because of the fires. So he sent his wife and his children ahead, his daughters. Ship sank. All of his daughters died, save but for his wife. Tragedy after tragedy. He was a believer. When he went over to meet up with her, as he crossed the longitude and latitude of the point where the ship went down, the captain said, "Sir, this is where your family died. We'll pause for remembrance." As he watched the sea billows roll and roar, he just sensed a peace from the Lord, and he penned that song. He would go on to be a great supporter of the Zionist movement, and the original words of that song were penned on stationery of the American colony in Israel. There was a copy for years right there on the wall. They didn't even understand how valuable it was. Now they put it away and put a, you know, a different one in there. It was the original, not a copy. It was the original. Now they have a copy. Evangelical Americans came to support the Zionist movement that they believed God had directed in the scriptures, which was an awakening and was never really embraced because the early church had abandoned the root. They had walked away from their Jewish connection. There was only two sects of people early on, denominations, that contended with what they called the universal church, Catholicism, which then split into Eastern Orthodox and Western Orthodoxy. And the only two were the Moravians and the Puritans. Puritans, who were they? Well, welcome to America. They were the ones who landed here. Do you recall? Blown off course, the Mayflower Compact, written by Puritans. They believed that Jews were God's chosen people. They believed that there would be a political Israel and a spiritual one. Early, long before anyone else ever saw that. And God says, through Paul's writings in Romans, that the Jews will be provoked to jealousy. And they're provoked to jealousy because Gentiles have God's favor. And they see your life and they're provoked. They want that. They're jealous of you. Why would they be jealous of a group of people who hate them and believe that they are accursed and condemned? Dangerous territory when the church embraces that darkness. It ends to death. The principle of remnant, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life." But what does a divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." He still has a plan for his people. And I'll tell you what. The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God makes a promise, he doesn't need you to keep it. Lord, help thou my unbelief. Even when I'm faithless, you're faithful. When Abraham cut a covenant with God and split the pieces of the carcasses and was going to agree with God and walk through the blood of the carcasses, declaring that if either of us breaks this covenant, may this happen to us. As they're ankle deep in the blood of animals. Let nothing separate this covenant, this pact. And as Abraham's waiting for God to show up, he falls asleep and God passes through the pieces by himself. Stating to Abraham, "I don't need you to keep my promise to you. And I have news for you, Abraham. No matter what promise you make to me, you'll break it. I'm going to prove that. And the only people who will disagree with me are liars. And you could say, well, you've already set it up. Just listen to what I'm about to say, and then you decide. Has anyone ever said, I swear to God, I'll never do that again? Just, please, show of hands. Anyone? No, raise them, please. Let everyone so some of you have never said, I swear to God, I'll never do that again? For those of you who said, I swear to God, I'll never do it again, how many of you did it again? Do you understand? God, who began a good work, is faithful to complete it. And we, as Christians, are to provoke them to jealousy. How do we provoke them to jealousy? Well, not by hating them, calling them accursed and worthy of death. Rats. You read what Martin Luther wrote? Where do you see what Constantine wrote? But this is what Morris says about the passage. He says, it is a matter of profound regret that just as Israel refused to accept this salvation when it was offered to them, so the Gentiles all too often refused to make Israel envious. Instead of showing to God's ancient people the attractiveness of the Christian way, Christians have characteristically treated the Jew with hatred, prejudice, persecution, malice, and all uncharitableness. Christians should not take this passage calmly. We don't look at the over 2 billion Muslims in the world and the atrocities. We look at 18 million people, one little tiny spit of land, 57 other nations, 90% of all terrorist activity come from Islam, but we focus, and every time we see a Jewish name, it's connected to some conspiracy. Because they're easy to hate. How are you provoking them to jealousy? How do you show love to them? In a letter written to church leaders who did not attend the Council of Nicaea, Constantine wrote, it was declared to be particular, and these are all in the canons, and you can go and study it. It's all original history. It was declared to be particularly unworthy for Easter, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the calculation of the Jews who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes and whose minds were blinded. We ought not therefore to have anything in common with the Jews. We desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. Even if their deliberations were not wrong, it would still be your duty not to tarnish your soul by the communications with such wicked people. Well, I feel if I were a Jew, I'm provoked to jealousy. I want what you have, hatred. I want to embrace a people that hates me. You were wicked. So was I. At times we still are, but for his grace. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Isn't it amazing how more awful your sin looks on somebody else than it does on you? Oh, those Jews. Where does that come from? Why is it so ingrained in the human heart worldwide? Paul writes in Romans 9, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Paul loved the Jews. Paul recognized that while most Jews had failed to accept Yeshua as their Messiah, they nevertheless remained beloved for the sake of the fathers. Paul saw the rejection of Jesus as a temporary state, which the Hebrew prophets foretold, Isaiah 6. Yet he also believed eventually the time would come when all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26, we read, he thus admonished Gentile believers not to be arrogant against the Jews and to consider their own origins. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Yet now by grace they've been brought near and share in God's promises. A little bit of reading, hang in there. Even before the first ecumenical councils, the church already started drifting away from Israel and its Hebraic biblical roots. After the very first church council recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 15, things started changing. First, the demographics of the church steadily changed. While it started out in Jerusalem as a 100% Jewish church, within a century or so, Gentiles became the majority. Jerusalem remained the spiritual center of faith, but the Roman wars dramatically changed the church's connection to Jerusalem and Israel. In 70 AD, Titus destroyed the temple, and a few decades later, Hadrian expelled virtually all Jews from Jerusalem and the land of Israel. The early church's unique spiritual connection to the land and the Jewish people was significantly weakened. A further blow came in 136 AD when Marcus became the first non-Jewish bishop of Jerusalem. And meanwhile, the spiritual center of gravity began gradually moving towards Rome and Constantinople. But here is the heaviest blow. Nicaea and the Jews. The final blow, however, took place in 325 AD in Nicaea, a city whose ruins can still be found in Iznik in northwest Turkey. This became the place of arguably the most impactful council in church history. The Nicene Council was significant for many reasons. It was the first council to take place when the Christians were no longer a persecuted minority. Rather, Constantine had embraced Christianity as the official religion for the entire empire, and it was the emperor and not the clergy who convened this council to consolidate the church as a unified force within his realm. Constantine didn't like Jews very much. The main focus of the Nicene Council dealt with the nature of Jesus as both human and divine, because they were dealing with Gnosticism and another of other heresies. On this point, the early church was riven with controversy. After lengthy and heated discussions, they finally reached a consensus on the Jesus question. For most participants, questions related to Jewish matters were of secondary importance. Yet beginning at Nicaea and continuing at the councils and synods that followed, the largely Gentile church began separating from its Jewish origins. This shift occurred in three main areas. First, a change in calendar and religious holidays. Second, a change in church attitude towards the Jews. And third, a strict rule against Christians engaging with Jews. Could you imagine if I said from this pulpit, none of you should fellowship with any Jews ever. They're vile human beings. And if you go to a Jewish doctor, you will not be permitted. You will be an anathema. You'll be kicked out of the church. That was Europe. Until the Council of Nicaea in 325, the churches were divided on how to celebrate Easter, which is Pesach. Jesus said in Luke, also in Matthew, I have so looked forward to having this Pesach, this Passover with you. Passover is not Easter. It's Passover. His name was Yeshua. Mary's not Mary, it's Miriam. This is integration. And Sunday was never considered a holy day. The church in Rome and other Western regions decided to tie the observance of Easter to the biblical accounts of Christ being resurrected on the first day of the week, while going by the Julian calendar rather than the Hebrew. Any link to the biblical feast of Passover was ignored. The churches of the East, however, maintained the tradition of affixing Passion Week to Passover, which kept them more in line to the Old Testament traditions of Jesus and his disciples. You can see this in Eastern Orthodoxy. In some places, their Easter celebration is way off from the one we celebrate, because they're trying to hold to the Hebrew calendar. But at Nicaea, Constantine demanded a unified Christian calendar for his empire. In a synodal letter to all churches, the council wrote, "We declare good news to you. As of now, we do not anymore celebrate Easter according to the tradition of the Jews." I added that. And the emperor himself wrote to the churches in the East, "It was declared to be particularly unworthy for the holiest of all festivals, Easter, to follow the customs of the Jews who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes, whose minds were blinded. Known for his hostility towards the Jews," Constantine continued, "we ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews, but to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. For it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction, we could not keep this feast." At the same time, he added, "it is our duty not to have anything in common with the murderers of our Lord." Jews didn't kill Jesus. Romans did. Actually, man did. But most had been educated to say the Jews killed Jesus. His reasoning was twofold. First, since the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus, they must also be wrong in their traditions. And second, most Christians at the time simply did not follow the Jewish calendar. Thus, it was a decision based on a democratic consensus which lacked any theological basis. Constantine's radical approach totally ignored the multiple parallels of the last days of Jesus to the biblical Passover feast, as I just said earlier. You can see that in Luke 22. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He kept it in many ways like Jews do until today. Jesus took the cup after the meal, blessed it. 1 Corinthians 11. And to this day, Jews consider this third cup to be the cup of the messianic redemption. Then after the Hallel, the traditional reading of this, of Psalm 115 to 118, he went to the Mount of Olives. Paul also declares that Jesus is our Passover lamb. But all of this was ignored. Christians, we would be hard-pressed to describe what a Passover is. They don't know what Pesach is. In the same manner, a new weekly holiday was established, Sunday. Until then, Sunday was not kept at all, save for some Christians who held a time of prayers and scripture readings on Sunday mornings before going to work, remembering that the Lord was risen on the first day of the week. But Constantine's aim was to separate the church completely from any Jewish customs, so to keep Christians from observing Shabbat, he invented the new holy day of Sunday. A number of Christians struggled to agree, but the follow-up synod of Laodicea settled the matter. Christians who still kept the Jewish Sabbath were to be basically excommunicated. Almost finished. Paul's love for his people was immense. He offered, if possible, to be a curse from Christ to save some of his Jewish brethren. But these later church councils were totally devoid of the apostles' passionate love for the Jewish people. Anything Jewish was unwelcome, including Jews themselves. Instead of Paul's gospel being to the Jew first, the new attitude was to make it as difficult as possible for Jews to join the church. Only if they pronounced faith according to the Nicene doctrine could they become members. Jews who kept Shabbat were refused baptism. Sabbath is for the man, not man for the Sabbath. And you can pick any day you want. But the reality is, it comes from the Sabbath. All this led to strict laws which forbade any positive engagement with Jews. Nicaea and subsequent church councils taught that Christians should have nothing to do with Jews. Leaders who visited and prayed in synagogues were to be removed from office, and ordinary Christians who did so would be put off. The Synod of Laodicea forbade any participation in their feasts, nor were Christians to take their unleavened bread during Passover. Let me just pause for a second. I was in Israel. I enjoyed the Shabbat at an Orthodox Jewish home. Oh no, I'm in trouble. You should not even allow a Jewish physician to treat your illness. One synod ruled celebrating Jewish feasts and keeping Shabbat, according to the bishops, was like mocking Christ. And this is the impact on church history. Pay attention. All the new approaches not only created a rift between the church and the Jews, but it also set the church on a path which eventually led to the atrocities of the Crusades, where the killing of the Jews was considered pleasing to God. It later paved the way to the Inquisition and eventually the Holocaust, when Hitler would quote the German reformed Luther to justify his hatred. And Martin Luther wrote this at the latter portions of his life, but it was very, very vile. What was even more tragic about Nicaea is that it was only the second universal council of the church, whereas Acts 15, the Jewish church went beyond their traditions and feeling to welcome and embrace Gentile believers. The Gentile church at Nicaea shamelessly rejected the Jews from all church life and generated hatred towards them for generations to come. And only a few Christian movements, such as the Waldenese revivalists in Italy and the Puritans and the Moravians, ever dared to challenge this hostility toward the Jews. I'm going to conclude because, as you can see in Romans 11, the Jew is not to be despised and rejected. God has a plan. It used to be, and there are two separate entities. You can question the political nation of Israel. I don't like the USS Liberty atrocity. I don't like some of the stuff they do. A lot of things we question and challenge them on. But there's a balance. Just like I question and challenge the United States of America. I can question political Israel. But that doesn't mean I hate Jews. I believe they're God's chosen people. I believe they have an ancestral right to the land. And I'm going to defend that. Well, now you call me a starry-eyed Zionist. Well, if they hate me and they hate me, I think I'm right in the place where I'm supposed to be. I wrote this to my Orthodox friends, the ones who were struggling over Charlie inviting Tucker. And you have to consider, there's nowhere safe for them in the world. And they have an inclination to trust no one. And yet, in this dialogue, we went back and forth. I commend Charlie on his patience. He's remarkable. He can dialogue with Tucker and Candace and be on a text string with Orthodox rabbis. He's patient. He's gaining understanding. Dialogue. I responded to an Orthodox brother who said, Candace is far right and Ocasio-Cortez is far left and they both hate Jews. And I responded, I said, Candace and AOC appear to operate their influence by pathos and ethos and apply very little logos. They use pathos and ethos to judge and condemn an entire race of people. This is not far right or far left. It is mob rule by emotion and perceived legitimacy void of the pursuit of truth. This is why America, for now, and I pray more so in the future, is a somewhat safe haven for Jews because we are a republic. I gave them a link to a video. I said the best description I've ever heard of our republic. And it must be in a greater capacity a haven for the persecuted. The moral law, which is what they've been called to give the world, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And a lot of you bought the book I wrote. Thank you. It's my first book, children's book. So that's my level of understanding. They have been called to apply this moral law to civil law. They're more strictly judged as pastors are. And they're observed by the world. And there's only two groups of people who hate a chosen people, chosen by God, commanded to have God's moral law. The first five commandments are relationship to him. Second five commandments are relationship to each other. From the filter of that moral law should come all civil law. But you want to be your own God and do what seems right in your own eyes. You certainly don't want a God who governs in the affairs of men stand in judgment of you if you want to be the king of the world. And so I shared with them as best I could. I said the moral law must dictate our civil law. The chosen people of God have been tasked to carry the moral law to the world by example. All civil law must be filtered through the moral law. This is the bedrock of Western civilization. The church must awaken to their responsibility to instill this moral law in their teachings if America is to survive. John Adams made it clear when he said only a moral and religious people can govern a republic. This is why oligarchies and tyrants hate the Jews and why there is a divide in Christendom over the Jews as God's chosen people. Tyrants are their own God and must make their own laws. If they are to succeed, they must destroy the church's connection to the Jews so that the moral law can be abandoned for the lie of, I just preach the gospel, brother. They exchange their position as the bride of Christ to that of a stooge for tyrants. Together we must fight our desire to dismiss each other over historical wrongs and an us versus them mindset. We must push through and do our best to first honor God by obeying his commandments, by teaching them to all generations and demanding our government's civil laws and actions pass through this Decalogue filter. Second, we must overlook past offenses and realize we need each other. The It's true. And thus strive to maintain this unity. I'm the head of my home, but that does not make my wife less than me. We are created equal, not in capacity, but in dignity. As God's chosen people, you all on this text string have never considered me less than you, but equal. I am a Christian. I have never considered you all less than me, but always equal. Our strength comes in our unity to the call to preserve and advance Judeo-Christian Western civilization. We need each other and must always strive to maintain this. I've appreciated the amazing give and take and willingness to understand both our challenges. You all have been a great blessing to me, and I truly believe to Charlie, Andrew, and my son Michael, who are all in this group, from my heart, I can't thank you enough. And I add, Charlie did an interview with Tucker. You should take a look at it. He also did a focus group after SAS with these young kids and asked them about Israel. You should watch it. 18 to 30-year-olds in Tucker's interview. And interestingly enough, Tucker didn't even bring up the Jewish issue. He brought up Muslim immigration destroying Europe. But Charlie knows this generation of young people. When my parents first bought their home, the average age for home ownership was 28 years of age. And to buy a home, it was three times your annual salary. Today, for someone to buy a home, the average age is 38, and it's seven times your annual income. These kids, the Gen Z, are indebted. They buy everything on credit. You go on DoorDash, you can buy a pizza on four payments. No, you're laughing, but it's true. It's predatory lending to these young people, and they have no future, and you have two options with them. They're either going to burn your cities because they're never going to get it, while we run up debt and dismiss them. And we can feed them hatred. Or you can realize we need to stop overspending and do something right and give them access to industry and jobs that pay something, instead of going off to be indoctrinated by stupidity. That's where we are. Charlie sees us. He's trying to build a bridge. But folks in our generation dismiss them. Oh, they're just stupid. Wait till they get a job. There isn't going to be a job, and they're going to burn your business. How in the world did an avowed communist get selected as a candidate for the mayor of New York City? That's where we are. I don't have time to read this. All right, I will. 4 minutes. Three. I'll close with this. This was written by my Orthodox brother after we went through all these discussions, struggling. And bless his heart, this is what he wrote. The New Calculus, Why Gen Z Conservatives See Israel Through Fresh Eyes. The vital distinction between genuine political criticism and anti-Semitism is under renewed scrutiny, particularly in a world still grappling with the aftermath of October 7th. To be absolutely clear, disagreeing with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu or opposing specific actions of Israel's government is not an attack on the Jewish people or Judaism. That's a huge statement for an Israeli Orthodox Jew. This is a fundamental tenet of democratic engagement and moral concern that must be fiercely protected. The danger emerges when individuals or groups, often motivated by existing prejudice, exploit valid critiques as a convenient smokescreen. They twist legitimate concerns into proof that Jewish people or the state of Israel are inherently malicious, thereby legitimizing ancient hatreds. This isn't about fostering justice or honest debate. It's about unleashing bigotry under a thin veneer of political discourse. This dynamic was subtly navigated in Charlie Kirk's recent episode, Am I Anti-Semitic?, which he did a focus group with Gen Z, featuring a focus group of Gen Z conservatives in an era often dominated by shouting pundits and aggressive online confrontation. The conversations around Israel, USAID, related issues was remarkably calm and collected. As a founder of Turning Point USA, Kirk is a faithful evangelical Christian and Israeli supporter who consistently condemns Jew hatred, and he genuinely aims to create space for diverse opinions. And I got people commenting, this focus group grieved me. Evangelical believers, this focus group grieved me. It was a focus group. You didn't contend with any of their statements. That doesn't the purpose of a focus group. As a staunch advocate for freedom, free markets, and limited government, Kirk also positioned himself on the front lines against what he perceived as radical leftism and liberal bias in education. While TPUSA isn't affiliated with groups like Christians United for Israel, the critical issues of U.S. foreign aid to Israel and Netanyahu's foreign policy decisions, especially those impacting American interests, have become significant political hot potatoes within his organization, reflecting broader conservative thought. For many Gen Z conservatives, a traditional American dream, the white picket fence, two cars, clear path to prosperity, feels increasingly out of reach. With the median age for first-time homebuyers soaring to 38, burdened by student loan and debt, stagnant wages amid inflation, that suburban ideal often seems more like a fantasy than reality. Many in this generation simply feel that staying afloat is a victory. This domestic economic uncertainty fuels a deep skepticism towards U.S. military interventionism, perpetual wars, large-scale foreign aid programs among many conservatives, with a national debt exceeding $37 trillion and the dollar's purchasing power eroding. Calls for an overhaul of foreign spending, including billions to Israel, are gaining traction. As one focus group participant succinctly put it, it feels like America is trying to put our neighbors' fires out before we put ours out. This sentiment underscores a growing desire for U.S. leaders to prioritize domestic stability and the well-being of their own citizens in a physically strained and complex world. What was truly fascinating from the episode is that this echo of America First and fiscal conservatism, this reluctance to let Netanyahu dictate U.S. foreign policy, did not translate into indifference towards Israel. Instead, their support is forged in a different crucible centered on two key pillars. First, Israel's strategic utility in a world grappling with threats from Iran and lingering shadow of Islamic terrorism. These young conservatives see Israel as a crucial intelligence partner, a sharp knife in a dangerous region. The memory of 9/11, while historical for them, still resonates, and arguments that clearly connect Israel's fight against extremism directly to American security interests hit home. It's a transactional yet effective appeal. Israel helps keep America safe, and that's a compelling reason for alliance. Second, and equally potent, is a profound appeal of the Holy Land. For many young Christians, this isn't about complex theological prophecies or modern political alignments. It's a visceral connection to the very ground where their faith began. In a rapidly secularizing and often disorienting world, the ancient stability and profound historical significance of Israel offers a tangible link to tradition and religious roots. Underscoring the sacred sites and biblical narratives rooted in the land resonates deeply with this generation. The lesson for advocates of the U.S.-Israeli alliance is clear. The conversation needs to evolve. For this rising generation, appeals to share democratic values or historical camaraderie may be less impactful than demonstrating tangible security benefits and connecting the relationship deeply held spiritual and traditional identities. The future of this critical alliance may well depend on effectively articulating Israel's role as both a strategic bulwark against common enemies and a sacred touchstone for a generation seeking meaning in a turbulent world. This is a man who spends time in Christian churches. He was hated. He's the only Orthodox Jew ever to graduate from Oral Roberts University. I've watched as he's been dismissed simply because he's Jewish. I have news for you. If every time you look at something, you see a Jew responsible for it, stop. You're out of balance. What does Romans 11 say about it? Endeavor. Work through this. Do you understand what Pesach is? Do you know what the early church did? Do you know why we separated? Do you read the original languages? Is that where we want to go? Do you want to just live in a hatred of 18 million people worldwide? Do you want to label them and exterminate them and blame them for everything? That's not what God called us to. Romans 11 is very clear. And a Jew's writing it, by the way, Paul. You say, well, They're not real Jews. They're Ashkenazis. They're not Sephardic. I'm so tired of the stupidity people use to justify the hatred. David would not be a regular Jew because Ruth was a Moabitess. The DNA doesn't go to Sephardic. There's conversion. I've said this before. What's an American? Some of you don't even know your birth certificate. There are folks illegally entering this country that know more about America history than you do. There's some of you who are born here, have been American citizens your whole life, and you hate America because you've been indoctrinated. You have no idea of its founding. Does that dismiss you? No, we're contending for you, trying to get you to awaken. These ideals need to be refreshed. Only a moral and religious people can govern a republic. Return to the Lord. Have your eyes open that you'd know the truth and the truth would set you free. Quit operating in hatred and ignorance and stupidity. Study to show yourself, the scripture says, approved unto God. Workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Amen. Amen. 5 minutes over. Some of you are like, I want Micah back. My brain's full. I hurt. Yes. We did get a doctorate today in anti-Semitism. Would you stand with me and let me pray for us? Join with me just in agreement in the quietness of your heart if you feel so compelled. Then I want to pray for the church to awaken and walk away from this hatred that seems to have captivated the church, similar to 1860 America or 1936 Germany. Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction of sin, that we would know the truth would set us free, that any doctrine that motivates a hatred of a people based on ethnicity has no place in the heart of a believer. God, I pray that our eyes would be open, that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. Paul made it abundantly clear. And all of us are without excuse. And that we would compel or provoke the Jew to jealousy because of the way we treat them. Lord, when we examine our hearts and the history of the church, we've done anything but that. Lord, I pray you'd protect Charlie and all those who are building a bridge between two groups of people that have not trusted each other over thousands of years. And we do pray for the spiritual awakening of Israel. We pray for the fullness of the Jew as we come to see the fullness of the Gentile. And Lord, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You who began a good work are faithful to complete it. You did it for us. You can do it for anyone. And so, Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, for your blessing. And we thank you, God, for all of this, and the riches of your word. And yes, Yeshua, our Savior's Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. We don't despise from whence we've come and where we are that you and the Jewish people are the root and we've been grafted in and we're grateful. Thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.